Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I'll pick up again at verse 9, and I'll read through verse 13. But we're going to be focusing on verses 11 and 12 today. But you need to see the context. I appeal to you, Paul says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then down to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Can you imagine Moses up on the mountain seeing this bush on fire, but it doesn't burn? It isn't consumed. Well, wow, this is an amazing sight. I'm going to have to take a closer look. I think we ought to feel the same way about this phrase, a living sacrifice. Have you ever seen one? What an astonishing thing that would be. We've seen dead sacrifices, right? You know, that's what a sacrifice is typically in our mind. You kill something, you offer it to God, and it's done. But a living sacrifice, a continuing sacrifice, a sacrifice that isn't consumed. What an amazing thing. And we are called to be living sacrifices. But what does that look like? A living sacrifice is one who has received the mercies of God. And one who has a renewed mind. And one who is not conformed to this world. One who knows the will of God, that good, pleasing, and perfect will. So again, I say that's what a living sacrifice is. But what does it look like? And Paul is beginning to answer that question starting in verse 3. And some people say to the end of chapter 13. Some people say to the end of the book. He's explaining what a living sacrifice looks like. What Christian living is. And he's being very specific and he's being very detailed. This is what a man or a woman or a child who has seen and experienced the multiplied mercies of God. This is what his life looks like. This is what his life savors of. He's talking about Christian living. And our text is in the middle of a long list of exhortations. You know, and it's based upon everything in Romans up to this point. All the doctrine, all the truth, all the things that God has done in Christ for us. Now he says, if you have received all that, this is what your life will be like. And he's exhorting us very specifically and very pointedly, and he's doing so, I think, without any excuse. Because of God's great mercy that you have received, that you have experienced, do this, and do this, and do this. So I'm going to be exhorting you today almost exclusively because the text exhorts you exclusively. That's what it's doing. So I want you to feel, I suppose, and experience the text as what it is. So let me just review some of the exhortations he's already given so far. You need to see yourself accurately. You need to know who you really are and how God has uniquely gifted you. And then you need to use those gifts. Then last week we talked about you need to love genuinely. Okay, who? Everyone. You need to have genuine affection for all people. Particularly the people of God, but for all people. You need to hate evil with a passion and need to cling to what is good, always. You need to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to show honor to others. You need to give them fitting praise, maybe even compliments. You need to be a blessing. And today we have be zealous. Be boiling with the Holy Spirit in your service to the Lord. And then you need to prepare to eat the trouble sandwich. And I'll explain what that is later. And you need to surround your trouble, basically, by hope and by prayer. And you need to do so now before the trouble comes. And you need to meet the needs of the saints that are around you. We're going to talk about that today. And you need to pursue the love of the stranger. But he begins with, don't be slothful in zeal. Onward, lazy Christian soldiers. That's not what he wrote, is it? Don't be like that. He's really telling us, because you have a sight of, an experience of, the multiplied mercies of God in Christ, because you know that God has set His love upon you, His divine love, which started from before the foundation of the world, because you know that you have received this, renew your mind and offer yourself as a living sacrifice of praise. But then he says, don't be slothful in zeal. Just what a crazy phrase that is. How can you be slothful in zeal? Those words don't seem to go together. So what does that look like, this slothful zeal? Well, when I was a teenager growing up in my home, my dad would go to work, and before he'd go to work, and I was before to jump on the bus to go to school, he would say, son, I want you to mow the lawn and get it done before I get back from work today. I'd, okay, Dad. So I'd go to school and come back, and I'd mow the lawn. He'd come back from work, and he'd say, son, did you mow the lawn? And I'd say, good enough. And it just frosted him. Good enough? You did good enough? And that was a phrase in my teenage years that I used often. How'd your homework go? Oh, good enough. Good enough. That's slothful zeal, isn't it? Slothful zeal. And he would always tell me, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing well. And he didn't refer just to the mowing when he said that, but everything in life. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. It's worth giving it your everything and your all. And that's true of everything in life. But how much more our service to the living God? You know, do you want to go to heaven one day and look the Savior face to face and say, good enough? How did you serve me, son? Good enough. That's slothful zeal. Let me give you another example that doesn't cut you to the quick like it did me, but singing God's praise in church. Maybe that's another example of our slothful zeal. Some people sing the praise of God like they know this God and like they believe these words. And they're almost lifted off their seats, and that's almost the evidence that there really are angels with us in the midst of worship. People are singing. They're shouting the praise of God. And there are other people in the church who sing, but they don't sing like that. You know, there's the words on the page, and they say them in order, and they try to keep the tune and try to keep the pitch, but they're almost singing, but they're not really there. Could that be slothful zeal? Where in the church does our choir sit? Oh, it's up here to the right. No, choir sits out there. You are the choir. One of the great blessings of the Reformation was it gave the praise of God back to the people of God. And you could sing the praise of God. And you can sing it in your own language. And you can sing it with understanding. And we've been doing it for 500 years. And we're beginning to get bored. I don't know why. Could that be another example of our slothful zeal? One of your primary responsibilities in the midst of worship is to sing, maybe even I could say shout, the praise of your Savior. You don't have to be ashamed here. Maybe sometime in the world we're ashamed to name the name of our Savior. We shouldn't be, but sometimes we are. But here in this place, we can shout the praise of God, and we can do it together. One of my most enjoyable experiences in worship is when I can sing at the top of my lungs and not hear myself. That's a real blessing. It would be a blessing to everybody to not hear me. I don't sing well, at least not outside of the shower, but I do sing in church. I do sing to my Savior with the best I have. But sometimes, I have to admit, I sing with slothful zeal. You know, I'm thinking about the next thing. I'm thinking about what I'm eating today in the sermon, or I'm thinking about something else, but I'm not thinking about the words that I'm singing or the praise that I am offering to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am offering the living God with my singing faint praise. And that's not good. Maybe that's another example of slothful zeal, trying to just give you the feel for what it is. But the opposite of that, he says in the text, is don't be like that, but be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in the Holy Spirit. Basically, that's really what it means. Be literally seething or boiling over with the Holy Spirit. Other translations have never be lacking in zeal, or don't be slothful in zeal, or not lagging behind in diligence. Let me give you the unauthorized Scholten paraphrase. Fight spiritual laziness and stagnation in your life. See it as a weed in the garden of your soul and rip it out. In other words, you shouldn't go through the Christian life like many people go through high school and college. Well, what do I mean by that? Maybe this is how I went through high school and college, but sort of coasting and in neutral, like it was recess all over again. I'm just here for the fun. Where's the party? You knew people in college like that, didn't you? You weren't one of those people, were you? But many people, they go through their time of education and they just put things in neutral and they seek to have a good time. This is the end of their childhood, they think, and they don't really put their hearts and minds into it. And they seek to endure their education, studying as little as possible just to pass. They resent any what they consider any unnecessary toil and trouble or sweat and tears in their education. Don't be slothful in zeal. Let me give you a phrase that I'm going to quickly retract. But you need to allow yourself to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. I just hate that phrase, to allow God to do something. We don't allow God to do anything. God's going to do what God's going to do. So when I say that phrase, what I mean is don't hinder the work of God in your life. Don't hinder the Spirit's working in your life. Don't hinder His convictions. Or when He's speaking to you in the midst of the sermon and says, you should do that differently, you should do that better, listen to the Holy Spirit. Allow yourself, or allow God to set you on fire by His Holy Spirit. But continue to feed the flames. Be fervent in spirit. Don't fight or resist the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit set you on fire. Fervent here means seething or boiling over. Can you have a little bit of zeal? Zeal doesn't seem to admit of those limitations. You know, if you have zeal, you either have or you don't. But be zealous for God. And more particularly, it says in the text, be zealous in His service. What you do for God, do it well. And give it your all. And give it your everything. Don't become weary in well-doing. And don't serve God with half a heart. I'm going to get into some trouble again here, but if you hate mowing the church lawn, stop. You have my permission. If you hate serving God in that way, stop. If any of your service to God in the midst of the church makes you angry or bitter, or if it is a sacrifice that you just aren't willing to make, so you serve God with a half heart or with slothful zeal, stop. You have my permission. In fact, I'd like to demand it. But if you stop, what I also want you to do is I want you to return to the cross, return to the mercies of God, and remember who you are, and remember whose you are, remember the price that was paid for your soul, renew and refresh yourself in the presence of God, and then return to the service of God with zeal and with passion. I remember hearing somebody once about preaching. He says, dear preachers, he said, dear preachers, don't make the Word of God boring. Don't make it boring. Run to the cross, remember, renew your heart, and then return. Return to mowing the lawn, or whatever your service for God is. But do it with a renewed mind. Do it with joy, and then be fruitful. In other words, there is a time to say no to Christian service. And there is a time to say an enthusiastic yes. Well, what's the difference? Wisdom knows the difference. And the Holy Spirit is wise. Ask Him and follow Him when He gives you the answer. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So if someone is, in view of the mercies of God in Christ, they're zealous in their service to the Lord, they're boiling over by the Holy Spirit, what does that look like? I'd pay good money to see that too. What does it look like? Maybe it's those people in worship who raise their hands. And that might be. I'm not denigrating that at all. Or maybe it's the ones who shout a doxology with all their work. Or sing from the bottom of their toes. But I think you can also see this zealous zeal in the kitchen after the fellowship meal. And you can see this zeal in the one who is taking the trash out after everyone else has left. You can see this zeal in a million places. Someone offering a fruit snack to a child after the service. Or welcoming a visitor, befriending a stranger, helping out one who has fallen on hard times. Or it could even be seen in the one who is mowing the church lawn. It can be seen in anything. Anything that we do joyfully for the service of God can be zealous zeal, and it should be. Zeal is demonstrated by humble service that perseveres in joyful sacrifice to the King of Kings. I am doing this, whatever it is, I am doing this for the living God out of gratitude and thankfulness for what He has done for me. Therefore, those people can say, I am a living sacrifice. That's what it looks like. Living every day out of the grace of God. What does that mean? It means viewing by faith the mercies of God and then serving. Or maybe a better way to put it, it's just being yourself. You know, when you wake up and you look in the mirror in the morning, what I want you to see is Christ covering you. If you can see that, if you can see the mercies of God in Christ, that they are attended for you, that they are covering you, you can serve and it will be a joy. It will be a delight. It won't feel like a duty or it won't feel like a necessity, and it certainly won't be boring. We can serve God with zeal and with passion. But then again, when we preach Christian duty, okay, like the text does, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, do this, do this. When you're preaching Christian duty, there's dangers on every side. And one of the dangers is that you will obey from raw duty. Pastor told me I've got to mow the lawn, so I'm going to mow the lawn. And not seeing the mercies of God in Christ. And not doing it for the glory of your King. And not doing it with delight. You know, sitting on the lawnmower, mowing the lawn, thinking, man, I wish I was watching the game. Or anything like that pops up in your mind. Or you will keep the rules, you will do the service, you will put in your time, you will punch the clock, and you will somehow think this earns me the favor of God. And that therefore, because I'm doing this, and nobody else is, I'm better than everybody else. It can feed a kind of spiritual pride when you begin to service. But if you think that you're better than others because of your service, stop! You're doing it wrong. If you think you are earning the favor and the blessing of God by your heartfelt and painful sacrifice, stop! You're doing it wrong again. I told you I was going to get in trouble. And maybe the people I'm going to get in trouble with is the elders, because the elders are saying, we've got to have people serving with their gifts. We need to really encourage that. And it might seem like all this stop is running in the other direction. You're telling people to stop serving. What are you doing? Stop that, Pastor. Actually, I'm not doing that. I'm not running in the opposite direction. I'm laying the foundation for service that endures. For service that can be offered with joy and with a joy that never ends. I'm offering a way that you can never burn out in the service of God. So that your duty will be a delight and that you can offer it continually. So we are to live in the light of God's grace and in the light of God's acceptance And then we are to labor in the warmth of His love. And if you can do that, you'll never have to stop. That's when our duty becomes our delight. That's what zealous service is. Our joyful service is the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's not the entrance requirement into the kingdom of God. So, respond to grace. Respond to the grace that you have received in Christ, if you are a Christian. Then live as joyful and obedient Christians, because you are already part of the family. Remember Apollos? They called him zealous. Now a Jew named Apollos, by an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He had a fervency in spirit. He was serving the Lord. So Christian living requires passionate service. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove. My heart an altar, and thy love the flame. But Christian living also requires not only passionate, zealous service, but it also requires hope and prayer in times of trouble. And this is the affliction sandwich. You prepare for your tomorrow trials today, and you do it by renewing your hope and constantly praying. You prepare for tomorrow's tribulation today. So you rejoice in hope. That's one slice of bread. Maybe we could call the trouble or the tribulation or the affliction. That's the meat in the middle of the sandwich. And devoted to prayer, that's the other part of the bread. We are to rejoice in hope. Well, when are we supposed to do that? Now. You're to rejoice in hope today. You're to review the mercies of God in Christ which you have received. You're to look in the mirror and see Jesus. And you're to rejoice. You have a guaranteed future hope. And it motivates present rejoicing and present persevering. And maybe it's better summarized just in Romans chapter 5, so let me just read it to you. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There it is, that future hope. We rejoice in hope and the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. God, never waste your trials. Never waste your trouble if you're a child of God. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You know, the people who have that hope, who have that confidence, who can embrace Romans 5, 1 through 5, who can live it, and I say this reverently, trust me, if you can embrace the hope that is offered you in Romans chapter 5, you can laugh at the trials to come. You can endure the trials that come. You are prepared to eat the trouble sandwich if you have this hope. And Paul talks about that hope, and it surrounds our trials. I have the joy, if I can say it that way, and I think I can, I have the joy of watching two Christians that I know who are right about my age who are suffering pretty severely with cancer. One of them, it's definitely terminal, and the other one, it might be. And I'm watching them, witnessing their great trial as they go through it with hope, as they cling to the truth of the Word of God through the most extreme difficult times. And it is a privilege for me, and it is a faith-building exercise for me just to witness them. Hope has overcome the bitterness that could be part of their trials, but isn't. But you must have that hope. You know, it isn't a phony thing. It isn't a false thing. It isn't a pipe dream. You must see and experience the mercies of God in Christ. And then you can face that trial. You can overcome that temptation because you have a hope that is guaranteed, a future hope, future grace. You can have foretaste of heaven. You can almost be there already. My Matthew has a birthday, just like everybody else does, you know, one day a year. And most people celebrate their birthday one day a year. He celebrates it about 80. He looks forward to it. He anticipates it. In fact, he's got someone coming with a present next week, so it's another few weeks of birthday party. He thinks of it all the time. He anticipates the future blessings, and he tastes them and enjoys them already. That's what we should do with the mercies of God in Christ. That's what we should do with this guaranteed hope. That's how we rejoice in hope. And your life will be entirely different. You will know joy, almost you will know tomorrow's joy today. It's a wonderful thing. Having an eye to that day, to the future, to the guaranteed promise, strengthens and encourages us for this day, whatever this day holds for us. Let me just read you some verses. And you should cling to these when trouble comes. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And even in the Old Testament, you will make known to me the path of life. Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Have you ever been there in your mind's eye and by faith, sort of the consummation of our relationship with God, the glory that is to come? Have you ever been there and just been at rest and joy and peace in the presence of God? Have you ever had what I call these foretastes of heaven, foretastes of glory, these perfect moments? If you have them, if you know that certain guaranteed future hope, you can rest today in your troubles. That's what Paul's telling us. That's what these Christians filled with the Spirit can do with that hope. Let me take one step further. You can have hope even in the face of injustice, even in the face of wrong, and even in the face of evil. That's how strong, and that's how certain, and that's how guaranteed, and that's how powerful that hope can be. But you have to have that hope. So you can look in the face of evil, of difficulty, of trouble, of affliction, and you can say, my God will make it right in the end. I've got his signature on it. I've got his guarantee. And yes, this must be difficult, and I don't fully understand it, and I don't like this, and I wish this was happening to somebody else. But God has chosen it for me. I trust my God. He is good. The future is guaranteed, and I'm going to one day be there, and everything is fine. I will receive infinitely more than I deserve. Future hope teaches you that. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have that hope, the next exhortation is you can be patient in affliction. You can be patient in tribulation. You can be patient in trouble. You can stand fast under it. You can endure it and continue to rest and continue to do the right thing. This isn't blind stoicism. You know, bad things happen, I'm just going to endure it. That's not what he's talking about. We endure this with a future hope, with a guaranteed outcome. It's much better than stoicism. But he says we can endure it and continue to do the right thing. You can have terminal cancer and still be a witness to others. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, well, what do? They shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And how do they entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in the time of trouble? They do it by continuing to do what is right. That's 1 Peter chapter 4. So we are patient in view of the hope that we have in Christ. Many of you know David Sanders, and he's going through a trial right now. He loves his family, and to see her on tubes and facing surgery and in great pain hurts him. And he is clinging to the Word of God. I saw a post he made on Facebook just this morning. You could look it up if you want. He's clinging to the Word of God, but It's almost like he knows that's where he needs to stand, but this is so hard, it's so difficult, I'm having a hard time standing there, so pray for me. I know that I should trust God with this difficulty, but she's one of my treasures and this is really hard for me. Can you pray for me? That's really what he's saying, if you can read between the lines. He's seeking to persevere in his tribulation, to stand upon the Word of God. And we need to maintain that perspective on who God is in the midst of my trials and what he has promised me in the midst of my trials, and to do so by continuing to do what is right, yes, to continue to cling to the hope that he's had for you, but then the other side of the sandwich is by continuing prayer. So where does this patient endurance come from? And how can you know that you are prepared, that you have in your toolbox, patient endurance? Well, there was one young disciple who wanted to have this. You know I need patient endurance, so he went to an older saint and said, could you please pray for me that I would have patient endurance? Oh, absolutely, son, let me pray for you. So he said, dear Lord, give this child trouble in the morning. Give him trouble at noon. Give him trouble in the evening. And the young saint said, stop! I don't want trouble all the time. Yes, but you said you want patient endurance. That's how you get it. You actually face the trial. You actually stare the monster in the face. And you do it by faith in the Son of God. That's how you endure. That's how you develop, I guess, your spiritual muscle. That's how you develop patient endurance in the time of trouble. So how can we be patient under our tribulation, our trials, our afflictions? Well, you need to hope in God. You need to trust His promised future. And you need to pray. That's the other piece of the sandwich, as I've said. These things, Jesus said, I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world in which you are suffering. That's what he's saying. I've overcome it for you, so you can trust me. Take me by the hand and I'll lead you through. But you need to be devoted or constant in prayer. Be busily engaged in prayer. Let me just give you one summary of what prayer is. Prayer is faith in its verbal form. Prayer is faith in its verbal form. And if you are going to endure your troubles, you need to pray. And you need to pray in faith. You need to slap that trial with faith. You need to pray. It will calm and steady your soul in trouble. You need to talk to God. You need to cast your cares upon Him. You need to be honest with Him. You need to weep before Him. So, since I'm already in trouble with the sermon, let me get a little more deeper into it. How is your prayer life? Oh, don't ask that question, Pastor, please. It's a painful one to ask. How is your prayer life? Is your prayer life on life support? Or is your prayer life life support? That's what it should be. Life support. When everything else, when every other hope, when every other dream dies, prayer will keep you alive. Prayer, communing with the God that you know, trusting in a God who has all things under His control, even when you don't understand, that prayer is your life support. You see, your troubles will either drive you closer and more dependent upon God and Christ, or it will drive you further from God. Where is God when I needed Him, you're going to say. You're going to blame it all on Him. When He offers the medicine, if you just ask for it. Prayer is faith in its verbal form. That's the trouble sandwich, and you prepare for it today by reviewing your hope and by being constant in prayer. You're prepared when the trouble comes. But Christian living also requires sharing ourselves and our lives and our gifts and talents and treasures, sharing them with others. Other translations say, share with God's people who are in need, or distributing to the needs of the saints, contributing to the needs of the saints. Last week I said, it was 2 weeks ago, your gifts, they belong to other people in the church. And other people's gifts and talents, they belong to you. And that's how we build the fellowship. Well, let me give you another one. The needs of other people in the church belong to you. And, this is even harder, your needs belong to them. That's how we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, do you want to contribute to the health and the vitality of your church? Share with somebody your needs and your scars and your wounds. Oh, pastor, anything but that. No, that's how you heal. That's how you enter into the gifts and the graces of other people. That's how we minister to one another. That's how we become the family of God. We actually know, I'm going to get in trouble with this one. We know what we look like psychologically and spiritually naked. We know each other. And we minister grace to one another in our time of need. And when I'm needy, somebody ministers to me. And when you're needy, someone should minister to you. But we need to know what they are. I've had so many people tell me, Pastor, you didn't come to me in my time of need. Oh, when was that? I didn't hear. You didn't tell me. I had no idea. But it's still your fault, Pastor, for not coming to me, for not knowing sort of by this seventh sense somehow that you're supposed to have that someone is suffering right now. You need to tell somebody, if you want a strong, vital church, share with somebody your needs. And minister to somebody else's needs. That's what he means here, I think, when we share our lives, when we bear one another's burdens. We need to take part, it says, in the necessities of the saints. We need to regard their needs as our own. We need to share ourselves with one another. We need to build godly, caring, loving Christian community. Man, I'd like to live there, wouldn't you? In a godly, caring, loving Christian community. That's what the church is. That's what the church is called to be. But when we won't share our gifts, when we won't share our needs, when we won't participate in the needs of the saints, when we won't bear one another's burdens, we crucify the church. We don't allow her to be the church. But I tell you, that fellowship, that community, that mutual burden bearing, that kind of love, it exists in every true church. Well, I haven't seen it in my church. Well, then enter in. It's there. Find it. Minister to it. You know, share your needs with it. But it's there. Find it. That would be spectacular, wouldn't it, to live in a community like that? The way I describe it is this. It's a place where you are fully known, your warts, your wrinkles and all, and you're still loved. Isn't that how we call family? People in my family, they know me, and they love me anyway. What a marvelous thing that is. That's what it should be in the family of God. They know me. They really know me. And they still love me. Isn't that what grace is all about? God, the infinite God who knows absolutely everything. He knows absolutely everything about you. And he still loves you. It's amazing. It's grace. So we share our lives with one another. If we are entirely committed to God and living as a living sacrifice, we will lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, and we will bear their burdens. Lastly, practicing hospitality, maybe a better way to put it, is loving the strangers. Pursuing, actively loving the strangers. You know, in the early church, they didn't have hotels. You couldn't go to a Motel 8. You know, when you fled from persecution, there had better be a Christian family that would take you in, and you're in big trouble. And so they opened their hearts. They opened their homes to one another. I think that's what this hospitality means. It's opening your hearts and opening your homes to other people in the church. And you need to pursue it says. You need to initiate it. You need to begin that relationship. You need to give your time and your attention. Excuse me, what did you say? Your attention. You need to give your time and your attention to other people and their needs. You need to love the strangers. That's what the word literally means. So, in the view of the mercies of God in Christ, and I wish I could repeat that over and over and over again, because you have to see the mercies of God in Christ before you can do any of this stuff. It's all based upon Christ. So, seeing the mercies of God in Christ, live your life within the fellowship of the church, openly and honestly, with no masks, no pretension, graciously. A community of love, genuine fellowship, majoring on the most important things in life, encouraging and comforting and confronting even for time and for eternity. That's what the church is. Living sacrifices, living together. So let's not mess it up. Let's not mess it up by hard-hearted selfishness or by refusal to share our lives with one another, or mess it up by our slothful zeal. Join wholeheartedly in the fellowship. Pitch in your gifts. Serve with zeal. And even pitch in your needs and your wounds and your weaknesses, so that your brothers and sisters can bear you up. Enjoy the benefits of the church, that fellowship, and contribute to the blessings. Show off Christ who lives in you. Who lives in you by the mercies of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have lavished upon your people. The giving of your Son, sending of your Spirit, the heralding of the gospel that we might hear, repent, and believe, that we might begin to know you as you really are, the living God, that we may begin to bear your image again, that we may begin to love others as you have first loved us, that we may begin to have a zeal that never fades, that never falters. Help us, Lord, to love one another truly and from the heart, to pursue the strangers, to be prepared to eat the troubled sandwich. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that sustains us, for all of these things come to us and enable us to stand by the grace of God, by the mercies of God in Christ. So, Lord, may we drink deeply of the grace of God and then live joyful lives, not only in the service of God, but in the service of our brothers and sisters as well. So bless us, Lord, as we live together the Christian life as living sacrifices. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.